All right, friends, you can take your Bibles again and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be in John as well, so just want you to know where we're at. Again, you can follow along in your Bible, maybe highlighting some verses as we go, or you can just follow along on the PowerPoint. So again, we're looking at spiritual gifts here in the local church. And we started last week to know the difference between the true and the false baptism by the Holy Spirit. So I've marked this lesson 7B because this is the seventh lesson in our series. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 specifically here tonight by the grace of God. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll study God's word as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for the grace of God, and again, that Jesus Christ is our very best friend. He knows all things. He has everything ultimately in control. He knows about this coronavirus. He knows about our economic situation. He knows where our government is at. He knows where each of us are at in our Christian lives. Father, as we turn to you tonight and, again, want to look at spiritual gifts and want to understand where how these gifts play in and how they're related to the local church and how we can function in our local church by the grace of God. We don't know how long this COVID thing is going to keep us all apart, but we're together in spirit. We're able to teach over Zoom, which is absolutely amazing. And if I can even learn how to run this, that would be a miracle as well. Father, we thank you again for your son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins and died and rose again. Father, who's offering eternal life to anyone who would put their faith in Christ alone to save them from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. We thank you again for just the local church here, Grace Gospel Bible Church, praying for the other churches, for the people who are infirm. Father, we pray again that you would uphold us by the grace of God, and even those who are out without work here, Father, and need some assistance. If we know someone here that we're related to, even our local church who's in a tough way, and we'd like to help them. So give us grace here, Father, and help us to understand where everyone's at. Thank you again for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, friends, last week we began looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the true and the false, and there is much confusion about this baptism by the Holy Spirit. We had mentioned last week that charismatics, people who are very emotional and caught up in ecstatic worship, are into this, Pentecostals as well. They put a great emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say it's kind of a second blessing to look forward to as we would pray and ask for this by the grace of God, but that's not it at all. Again, we understand that people are emotional. They're oftentimes caught up emotionally and ecstatically, but again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional truth, then accompanied by the filling of the Spirit, and it was often evidenced by people speaking in tongues in the early church. So that's why the people today think this is what they should do, okay? The reality got started again in about the 1960s with people leaving mainline denominations and gathering together with people of churches that expressed emotionalism and that at the expense of sound doctrine, they weren't teaching the Word of God. Churches like the Assemblies of God, Foursquare Gospel Churches, the Vineyard Churches, their view of the baptism was asking or praying that the Holy Spirit come into you, and this was evidenced by you speaking in tongues or getting slain in the Spirit or some other ecstatic experiences. That's where the emphasis always seems to be. So how can we distinguish the true from the false? We can only do so, friends, by again, and only by knowing the truth, because the truth will set you free. So again, it's knowing the truth of Scripture and turning to the Scripture is what we need to do. So we looked at the Holy Spirit's ministry in this dispensation last time again. And in light of that, we'll look at that in a minute here again. But first of all, we see the concern of Paul here as we think of backing up and going over our study here. I think I might have skipped a page. Yeah, so let's review what we've looked at. Paul was very concerned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, because of their spiritual ignorance of spiritual gifts. Secondly, we noted that there were counterfeits of the past that these people were caught up when they were carried away, again, by these counterfeits, and they were emotional in the Corinthian church. They needed a clear priority of Scripture, starting with the truth of the gospel, which centered upon Jesus Christ. That's what they needed. To rally around certain spiritual gifts, if they were not even saved, would be very foolish indeed. Or even if they were saved in their carnality, to do that would be foolish as well. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 seeks to clarify about the use of spiritual gifts. And he especially focuses us again back on this passage of Scripture in 12, 4 through 11, which states this. There were diversities of gifts, and we highlighted this last time, but the same Spirit. Notice these two words kind of go together. There were differences of ministries, but the same Lord was involved here. And there were diversities here of activities, but it was the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for the common good of all. And again, at the end of this passage, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one severally as he will. So there are diversities of gifts, ministries, and activities, but it's the triune God was directing in it all for the sake of the unity of the body. And again, in all of that, the Holy Spirit has been the key. So we're emphasizing again, this is the age of the Holy Spirit, and we live in this age. And again, the Holy Spirit was in the world before salvation and restraining evil. He has entered into the church. Every person that's saved has the Holy Spirit, and the church is actually a mechanism that God uses to restrain evil. One day the church will be taken out of the way, and again, that evil will be unrestrained. The Antichrist will come to power, and all hell will break loose on earth. But he's also is in the world reproving or convicting people of sin. So let me just draw here for a minute a picture of the cross, and this is before we were, this would be before salvation, okay? We needed to be saved. Christ died on that cross and paid for our sins. He paid for how many sins? All sins, okay? Past, present, and future. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And when a sinner here puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he is justified, or he is regenerated. He is born again. That's a ministry at salvation that the Spirit of God is involved in. He then indwells the believer by the grace of God. He then baptizes that believer. And this is what we're looking at, taking that believer from his position here in Adam, identifying him on that cross with his burial and his resurrection, and then with the Holy Spirit empowering him, placing him in Christ and baptizing him in Christ. That's what's happening here. He seals him with the Holy Spirit. He gives him for being able to function in the local church to use those spiritual gifts for the betterment of others. All that happens at the moment of justification, at salvation. It's not a before and not an after, but it happens immediately at salvation. That's why we know about this baptism by what the Scripture tells us. This is unfelt. We don't understand it any other way, but we're taught it in the Word of God. Now, once we're saved in our post-salvation life, there's the filling of the Spirit. God wants to fill you with the Spirit and control you. He wants to teach you and illuminate you so that you can now see the truths of what the Spirit of God has put there. And he enables you to live the Christian life as before. This is Christian life is a supernatural life demanding a supernatural means of execution. The Spirit of God is the one that does all that, the Holy Spirit. Then he convicts us of sin when we get out of fellowship so we can get back in. We can confess our sin. His whole objective is to transform us into the very image of Christ. Remember, at one time over here, we were in Adam. Now we're in Christ, but now he wants to transform us. He wants to make us more Christ-like. And this is the sanctification process that everyone that's saved is in. You're in it. I'm in it by the grace of God, transforming our thinking and our mind to think thoughts and to know God's word so that we can live our life in light of that. And then there's this comforting aspect so that when we are hurting in the Christian life, as oftentimes Christians do hurt, and there's difficulties in life, the Spirit of God comes alongside to comfort you, and then he wants to produce his spiritual fruit in you. Then again, this is all of the Spirit of God, and that's why the Spirit of God is the key in this dispensation Although we put our faith in Christ, we don't have to believe in the Spirit, although he's comes with the package of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see all that here tonight as we look at this. Now, all of this created interdependence of the church in the body of Christ. And chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, we're going to see this. And we looked last time at the anatomy of the church, just like in a human body, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for as the body is one, notice this unity, one, yet it has many members, and all the members of that one body are many, yet are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, we were placed in there, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, and all been made to drink in that one Spirit. And this is a great thing to understand and note. So this body is the body of Christ, but it's likened to a human body, and that's why there is this anatomy aspect here. Thus, he has given us different gifts, but we are all united in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon him, again, to gift us, to indwell us, to empower us to live the Christian life. But at the same time, there is this interdependence within the body of Christ, as we have to depend upon each other. We need each other. We need every member of the body. So again, we mentioned last time, when it comes to the anatomy here, the human body is complete as one entity, though consisting of many different members, many different members. Now, there's a verse here for this. It's 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many, again, the emphasis is on unity. One body, so is the body of Christ. And again, as we think of our anatomy, our physical bodies, we have these different parts and aspects, okay? Now, we looked last time at some other analogies used to depict our relationship with Christ. And again, and here are a few others. The vine and the branches, John 15. The shepherd and the sheep, John 10. The high priest and the temple. Again, this is probably pulled out of Hebrews, or believer priests. There's the cornerstone in the building. 1 Peter talks about that, chapter 2. There's the commander-in-chief in the spiritual army, probably Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And then there's the head of the body, again, out of Ephesians as well. So again, as we think of the human body, then there's one entity, though consisting of many different members. But secondly, the human body, though made up of many distinct components, is still one body, okay? One body, and that's what we see. One body with many members, just like the human body has all these different members, and they all work together. They all have their certain function. They all work in that body for the sake of the unity of that one body. This is very, very important. So then, as we thought of some applications here, we wanted to let you know, first of all, that just like the human body is one with many members, so also is the body of Christ here. Secondly, oh, here's the verses. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Notice there's this individualness. There's members here, but there is this one body, the body of Christ, and that's what we're trying to set forth and understand here. Secondly, the means of this spiritual positional unity is the baptizing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit relative to every believer in this age, okay? And this we find again in this verse 12, chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews and so on and so forth there. Then we looked at, again, this picture again, and I drew it once for you, but this is a much better illustration. Again, for as in Adam, how many in Adam? All in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. And again, we understood we all started out in the Adam's family. We all started out with the death sentence upon us. That's why Christ came into the world. Jesus came to die for our sins and pay for them past, present, and future. And that's why when a sinner would be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust his work and not themselves, at that moment then they are baptized by this red dotted line. They're taken from their position in Adam. They're co-crucified here with Christ. They were buried with Christ, and they're raised to new life. And then they were placed into Christ. So they went from an old position in Adam to a new position in Christ. And how is that possible? Again, by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This dotted line, again, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, symbolic of that, taking us and placing us into Christ so that we could understand and know. We now have a new position. That's why I always think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a positional truth, true of every believer in Christ. So as we think of that now, we were looking last time at discerning the difference between the true and the false baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we reviewed last time, well, what would we see? We saw its precise usage, its prediction, its prophetic fulfillment, and its purpose. And we didn't get through this, so we're in the midst of this, but we're going to look again today at the precise usage of this. Now, as we thought of this, we understood that there were seven passages in the Bible that refer to the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all of them are found in the New Testament. There's no Old Testament baptism of the Holy Spirit, only in the New Testament. This is important to understand. Thus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit places one into the body of Christ, and thus in the Old Testament, there was no body of Christ. Okay? Secondly, of these seven passages now, five passages will predict it, and we're in the midst of those. One passage will establish its historical fulfillment, and one passage will define and explain for us its purpose. And we're in the midst of those issues right there. So secondly now, in all seven of these occurrences in the Bible, the same Greek words are employed to communicate this truth, and the Greek word is baptizo in all seven passages. All seven passages are referring to the same spiritual phenomenon. What is that? It's the baptism, again, by the Holy Spirit, the placing us into Christ, the giving us this new position in Him. So let's look at these predicted passages again. Number one was Matthew 3, 11 through 12. I indeed, John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He, notice, will baptize you, this is future, with the Holy Spirit. This was for believers, okay? And with fire, this would be a baptism for unbelievers. Okay? Hope you can read my handwriting. Good luck. Something you need to work on, and you need to be with me on this, okay? So that's what Matthew 3, 11 and 12 is telling us. Then we looked at Mark 1, 7 and 8, which says, he, John the Baptist, preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose. I indeed baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you, notice, in the future, with the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at Luke 3, 16 and 17. John answered, saying, to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. So those are the things we looked at last time. Now we're looking at new material here in our passage number four. What is the fourth passage? This prediction was found in John 1:33. And here, John the Baptist says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And who would that be? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would be his means of baptizing? It would be the Holy Spirit of God. This is very important. So now if you want to turn in your Bible to John 14 for a minute, we'll look at some passages there in John. So you can either look at your Bible or you can follow the handouts or by my PowerPoint on top here, but I'm going to turn there. Sometimes when you look at these verses and you see them in Scripture, you may want to underline them. You may want to mark these verses. because they help you when you think, you know, I know Pastor taught about this in the past, and we want to understand this even more clearly. So again, returning to John 14, 16 and 17. Again, this is the upper room discourse the night before the Lord was going to go to the cross. Okay. And in light of his impending death, he tells his disciples things they need to know. What does he say to them? He says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, one like me, but this is another helper, that he may abide with you how long? Forever. Now, who is this helper? Here it is. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world can't know him. But you, my beloved, my believer, you can know him, for he dwells, notice now, with you and will be in you. Now, this is significant. This is important truth to grasp. And probably they didn't even get all this at this time, but they would remember this later. This is a prediction of the Spirit's coming at a future time. And that's what we're trying to keep looking at, this prediction here. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went to fulfill certain tasks. Now he would come and indwell every believer, permanently indwelling them. And this is what this picture sets forth. Again, this is how the Spirit of God would be in every person. The Spirit of God, again, is the guarantee that we belong to God. It's God's brand on us that we belong to him, just like in the old days when a calf would be born, they would get that calf down right away and brand that calf so that when that calf grew up and they looked like all the other steers or animals, they'd say, well, whose is this one? Well, this has got Jake's brand on it. This has got the Lord's brand on it. That's how he knows. But notice God had said, he shall be with you always, and he will be in you forever, at least until the day of redemption, until our bodies are redeemed, or until we go home to be with the Lord. Okay? Now turn over to John 15 with me and look at verses 26 and 27 here. And I've got these on PowerPoint here again. When the Helper comes, Jesus told his disciples, whom I shall send to you from the Father. Again, who is he? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. In other words, the Spirit of truth is going to point us to Jesus Christ. And you will then bear witness. You will be able to witness for me because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit of God's ministry in this dispensation is to direct our attention to Jesus Christ and to witness to the lost about Jesus Christ. Okay? And in chapter 16, notice verses 13 and 14 here. And here Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, notice what he will do. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. His whole objective will be to glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it or show it to you. Well, this is really good to note. So the point is that all of these passages, notice he will, not he is, because these are still predictive of the coming of Christ. So the Spirit of truth has not yet come, but he is soon expected, because Jesus has told his disciples, hey, I'm going away, but he's coming again. There's another coming in my place. Turn with me to John 20 now, if you would. In John 20, verse 19 through 23. And in this particular passage, Christ is raised from the dead, but not yet ascended into heaven. And he says in John 20, 19 through 21, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is Resurrection Day, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is after his resurrection, before he's gone back to heaven. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you." Now this has shades again, friends, of what's become known as the Great Commission, not stated as the Great Commission in the Bible, but obviously if they're going to be witnesses to him, they would need to be empowered from this new power source. Remember, Jesus is going to go away. He's going to ascend back to heaven, but the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them so that they can be witnesses. We'll look at that in the future. But as I was thinking here about the Great Commission here, the Great Commission is alluded to in all four gospel accounts, okay? And this is after his death and resurrection, but before he ascended. At the end of every book in Matthew, it says, go and make disciples. So we go and give people the gospel. Making disciples means making them followers, making them learners. That's what a disciple is. He's a kind of an apprentice to the Lord, okay? And we are to win them by going and giving him the gospel and then teaching them so we can make them disciples, to make them learners and followers. Mark says it this way. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, well, which gospel are we to preach? Well, again, if the context of this is after the death and resurrection of Christ and before his ascension, they're not going to preach the gospel that John and Jesus preached at the beginning of Matthew. That was the gospel of repentance with water baptism to have a change of mind. Christ has now died on that cross, right? Paid for our sins. He has been buried and he has risen from the dead, but he has not yet ascended into heaven. So the gospel we are to preach is the gospel of the grace of God today. Luke says it this way, go and preach repentance. In other words, repentance means to have a change of mind. And when you change your mind about who Jesus is, it will result in the remission of sins. Sins will be taken away. Okay? But that is based on preaching that gospel message. And John already showed us what he said. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world because I want the gospel to go out. I want people to be saved. I don't want anyone to perish. And that's our job, friends. Again, as God is giving us this commission, and this was given to the early church here in the book of Acts, and we can see in the book of Acts, they went, Paul went all over the place on missionary journeys, establishing local churches and leading people to Christ, okay? Well, you might say, well, is this then when they received the Holy Spirit? No, not yet. They didn't receive it. So let's look back again at John 19 through 22 again. And let's just look at the end of the here, what's highlighted in black. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, the pneuma. Okay? Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, is this when they receive the Holy Spirit? I don't believe it is. I believe this is a precursor to the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were to go to Jerusalem, and what were they to do there? They were to wait for power from on high. So in Jerusalem, as they gathered in the book of Acts, now we're going to shift to, they're waiting for this power, this baptism of the Spirit that's going to place them into Christ, and the church is going to be born. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that, okay? It tells us they did not yet receive the Holy Spirit, so breathing on them was a foretaste of the coming of the Spirit of God, which would happen to them in Acts chapter 2. But let's think about a minute here. There's a verse here in John 20, verse 23, that you should look at there. This is a perplexing verse. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You know, when I was in Duluth painting, I worked with an electrician. I think I told you this story. And I was witnessing to him, and this electrician said to me, he says, well, my Bible says if I forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if I retain the sins of any, they are retained. And I'm thinking, what? I said, what does that mean? I had to ask Pastor Radke about that. And he said, that is not true. He says, the Roman Catholics use this verse to say the priest has this ability to forgive sins, but that is not true. In other words, the ability to forgive sins must be in the context of the gospel of the grace of God being presented and believed. That's the truth of that. No one can forgive sins but God. So the gospel must be presented clearly. It must be responded to in faith. Then God can forgive sins here. So as we think of this again, a couple of thoughts here. The disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed that people could be forgiven if they would believe the gospel. And that's important to understand and note. If you retain the sins, they're not forgiven. And man has no power to retain sins. Only God can do that. So what did Peter say in the book of Acts to Cornelius and his household? He said to him, all the prophets witness, now him here is Jesus Christ, okay? To him all the prophets witness that through his name, what does that mean? That speaks of who he is and what he did. That whoever believes in him, this is what you have to do to get saved, will receive the remission of sins. So believing in him, believing in his name, that he is God who became a man, and what he did, that he went to the cross of Calvary there, and there on the cross, he paid for our sins. Thus, no one can be saved and go to heaven unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel message. And that has the power to forgive sins. No one can do that, but the gospel message can do that. Now, the apostles did not receive the Holy Spirit in John 20. It was only a foretaste of what was coming. And that's why in Acts 1:4, you're at the end of John, you might just turn over there and keep looking at these verses here. Look at 1:4 and 5. Here's the prediction, another prediction, number 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Here's what they had to do. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you, notice, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was still a prediction. This was still future. So in 10 days, the Spirit of God would come, and that would be in Acts chapter 2. So if they had already received the Holy Spirit, why was this necessary? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 of Acts 1. And here Jesus, right before he ascends, says, you shall receive power. They couldn't fulfill the Great Commission until they were empowered when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See? Then you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, even to Minneapolis and St. Paul, our area, okay? But when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. So it was here that Jesus ascended into heaven. So we've seen these five passages on the prediction. Now let's look at its prophetic fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of. Notice these words here, as of. This is descriptive. So it was as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house as they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, notice, as of fire. They didn't know how to describe it. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were obviously baptized by the Spirit then, and filled with the Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here, the charismatics, so you see with these tongues of fire are upon them. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we get that, we can speak in tongues as well. But we're going to show you otherwise here tonight by the grace of God, okay? So as we think of its prophetic fulfillment, number one, the coming and baptizing work of the Holy Spirit historically began when? On the day of Pentecost, making it the birthday of the church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. And this is the work that places the believer into Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this here, I've got some things I want to show you on this next slide here. Pay attention to this slide. And we've looked at this slide when we looked at the study of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we looked at these biblical holidays and these different feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And notice they kind of, they follow along dispensationally here on the bottom of the chart. These, the first four were fulfilled historically with Jesus' first coming. And then right in the interim here is this time called the church age. We live in this time, and we probably live at the end of the church age there. And then we're looking forward to the future coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. So let's go back and look at these feasts here for a minute, and let me give you some perspective on these feasts. I'm going to dwell here for a couple of minutes here. Here again, we see the significance of the seven feasts of Scripture. Passover feast is mentioned in Leviticus 23:5 and also in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus Christ was crucified during Passover as the first Passover marked Israel's release from Egyptian slavery. So the death of Christ marks our release from the slavery of sin. So here we can put the cross right here. Okay, Jesus died on that cross. This is, again, has to do with Jesus' first coming. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. After he died, what happened? Well, he was buried. Okay, so let's look at this second feast for a minute. And on that cross, again, we know that Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. He had me in mind. He had you in mind when he died upon that cross. He paid for sins completely. Okay, let's move to the second one, the one of unleavened bread here, another feast. This is mentioned in Leviticus 23:6. It pointed to Messiah's sinless life, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' body was in the grave during the first few days of the feast. It was like a kernel of wheat planted, awaiting resurrection day to come forth as the bread of life. So Jesus Christ's sinless life is a planted seed. It's awaiting what? It's awaiting resurrection. Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection here. Okay, let's move to the third point here, the Feast of First Fruits here. Okay. It's mentioned in Leviticus 23:10 and in 1 Corinthians 15:20. It pointed to the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of resurrection righteousness. Jesus was resurrected on the very day, on this very day, which is why Paul refers to him as the first fruits that come from the dead. I hope you can grasp that and understand that. Okay? Next is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, again, okay? This is mentioned in Leviticus 23:16. It occurred 50 days, here it is right here, 50 days, okay, after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it pointed to the great harvest of souls and the gift of the Holy Spirit for both Jew and Gentile during the present church age, Acts 2. Here the church was born. 3,000 were saved when Peter preached the gospel to them on that first day. So again, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born right there on that particular day. So these feasts now coincide. Now the next three, we have to perspective on it, because they haven't happened yet. And obviously, we're waiting this next one. We're waiting for a trumpet blast here at this next one. This would be the Feast of Trumpets, okay? They are to be fulfilled during the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is in two stages. He comes for his saints here, okay? And then he comes with his saints here. And in between, there is this 7-year period of tribulation, okay? But again, as we are the church, we are waiting for this upward call at the rapture. hope you can read my handwriting there, but that's what it is, okay? So let me just read my notes here. This is the first of the fall feasts, and many believe it points to the rapture, when our Messiah comes to catch his bride away. This will be signaled by a trumpet blast from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, as well as in 1 Corinthians 15:52. You can see this has got a dispensational layout to it, just like we've been taught and I've been teaching you dispensationally for some time. Then comes the Day of Atonement. This is found in Leviticus 23:27. Believed to be the second coming of Christ when he returns, that will be the Day of Atonement for Israel as they look upon him whom they pierced and receive him at that time as their personal Messiah and Lord. Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:1 through 6, and Romans 11:25 through 36. Okay? Then we come to this last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and for Feast of Booths, and we mentioned this in our study of Nehemiah as well. This is found in Leviticus 23:34. Biblical scholars believe that this feast points to the Lord's promise that he would once again tabernacle and dwell among his people. So the tabernacle and the dwelling among the people will take place in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And again, this is dispensationally how all this will probably unfold. And this is declared in Micah 4:1-7, okay? So again, as we think again, now we're moving back here to Pentecost, to the Holy Spirit's coming and the baptism and the beginning of the church era here in this next passage as we turn back in our Bibles here to Acts 2:1-4. And then I want to just focus you specifically on the first few words. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, what happened? They were baptized by the Spirit and they were filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit. That's a post-salvation event until you're baptized by the Spirit. So again, this took place on the day of Pentecost. And this was very, very important. So as we think about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, here's a new slide. Again, the birthday of the church is what? It's Pentecost. See? Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit that was promised would come on the 120 in the upper room, and then Peter would get up and speak, and 3,000 responded. That's a three. And they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus Christ who had died for them. And they were now baptized and placed into the forever body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Okay? This is the fulfillment of these five previous passages which predicted that this would coming. Okay? So again, as we think of that, the second point I want to make there is the reality of the Holy Spirit's coming as promised is further supported in Acts 2:17-33 and Acts 11:15-17. We'll look at those verses here in just a minute. So again, what happens in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes and these people begin to speak in tongues. So what was the people's reaction to these disciples or to these followers speaking in tongues at this time? Well, in Acts 2:7-8 says, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, I'm going to define that my way here in just a minute. And how is it that we can hear each one in our own language in which they were born? Galileans couldn't always speak as well the Hebrew language in some aspects and some phonetical parts of that, like those from Jerusalem could. And I was taught this years ago. I don't know if Pastor Radke taught me this or Dennis taught me this or if I read this, but Galilee was kind of the back hills of the Promised Land. It was like being from the Ozarks, you know, but they didn't speak real well down there. And so these were all Galileans. They were low-life Galileans, and yet on the day of Pentecost, they each heard their own language spoken by these Galileans, in which they were, where they were from and where they were born. So these Galileans now had something supernatural happen to them. They spoke in known foreign languages. Tongues are really languages that they spoke. And the people who had come to Jerusalem were hearing these hillbilly folk who shouldn't be very learned, but very now able to speak in this language in which they were born from where they were from. How in the world was that possible? That's what they're saying here. Okay. Now in verses 13 through 16, others mocking and said, no, these guys are drunk. They're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour, it's 8 or 9 o'clock a.m. of the day. But this is like what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I interjected the word like there because I'm going to show you what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and not all of those things were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But so it was like what Joel spoke about, okay? Here's the passage, and this is the quote from Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, that's happening. Again, not all flesh, but these believers at least. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That hasn't happened yet. Therefore, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it shall come to pass. That hasn't happened yet. Okay, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. That's possible with the coming of the Spirit of God. So why does Peter use this passage of Scripture? He uses it to show that what has transpired on the day of Pentecost is similar to what Joel predicted regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay? Thus, what would that be? That the Spirit of God was being poured out in a unique way, a new way here, okay? So, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus Christ, poured out this on you, as you now see and hear. Peter tells us that's what he did. Now, as we think of that, and we think of Peter at Cornelius' his house in Acts chapter 10, Peter now explains to those in Jerusalem, why did you lay hands on these Gentiles? Okay, Peter explains what happened to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles. In Acts 11 now, 15 through 17, Peter says, as I began to speak, who did you speak to? I was speaking to Cornelius and those in his home. And those folks were Gentiles who now have become believers. Because when I spoke to them the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them, Gentiles, as he did upon us Jews at the beginning, back at Pentecost. See? Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift, the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us Jews when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could say, God, you shouldn't do this, or I'm not going to stand against God, and that would be terrible to do that, okay? So how do people get the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? We receive the Holy Spirit by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get it the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was all fulfilled, okay, in the past. So we looked at the precise usage, its prediction in five different passages, its prophetic fulfillment, and now let's look at its purpose. What was the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Here it is, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and had all been made to drink into one Spirit. The key is all are baptized. What does that mean? If we Greek word baptizo, and it means to place into or to identify with. We were placed into Christ because we identified with Christ. So what is his purpose? This purpose is for the placement into and unity in the body of Christ, not for power for the Christian life. The filling of the Spirit is for power, but the baptism of the Spirit is positional. It's for placement into and unity in the body of Christ. Both things are true. So what happens? The Spirit of God places believers into the body of Christ, okay? And the water baptism pictures this, and that's why when we have a water baptism over at Shady Oak Lake every summer and people get baptized, it's kind of like this picture. Here's Pastor Roxer and Scott Johnson. It looks like Dale Pearson, they're baptizing him in Brad Smith's pool. Nice to have a pool like that. But again, it sets forth the fact that when he died with Christ, he was put under the water, and then he's raised with Christ, he's brought out of the water here, okay? And he emphasizes, again, positional truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes us from our position in Adam here, where we were spiritually dead, condemned, slaves to sin, separated from God and unrighteous and lost. The fact that Christ has come now and died upon the cross for all sins, past, present, and future. So when this poor sinner now puts his faith, puts his trust, I'll use that word right here for a minute, in Jesus Christ who died for him, was buried, and rose again, he now is identified with Christ's death, with his burial, and with his resurrection, and he now is placed into Christ. And here he is made spiritually alive. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is now has the ability to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has eternal life, and he is righteous. He is now saved. So I want to ask you, friends, if you're watching here tonight and you're seeing this for the first time, are you in Adam and still lost? You need to do business with Jesus Christ because he makes the difference right there. You need to put your faith or trust in him, and you can do so in the quietness of your heart right where you're at. It's faith alone in Christ, and right here, alone, is the key. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to come to the church I preach at, but you need to come to Christ, and you need to believe in him so that you can be saved. So what's the purpose of this? Number one, for placement into and unity in the body of Christ, not for power in the Christian life. Secondly, it is true of every believer in Christ in this church age, not just a select few. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's very important to understand and know. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this huge distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you wanted to come to God in the Old Testament as a Gentile, as a Norwegian like I am, or a Swede, you would have to become Jewish and come to Judaism and learn about Jehovah and believe in Jehovah God. Well, Jesus Christ, when he came, he erased this distinction, because now all Jews and all Gentiles can now come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. And when you believe in him, then the Holy Spirit now takes you and baptizes you into the body of Christ. Okay? Thus, Christ's death and resurrection for our sins means that all lives matter to God. Not just black lives, not just, you know, my life and your life, but everyone's life matters to God. He doesn't want any to perish and be lost. And this creates great spiritual unity in this body. Only within this circle can true racial unity be found. You know, we sing that song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And that's exactly true. So are you in Christ, friends? Do you have this unity? God doesn't see the color of your skin. He doesn't see your economic status. He doesn't see if you're male or female, bond or free. He sees you as one in Christ because Christ has died to pay for our sins. Okay. Thirdly, the purpose, again, is that this happens at the moment of salvation, not at some later time. And this is set forth again in that verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, and this word baptized is an aorist active indicative. Okay? It's a past event. It happened at a point of time. Aorist tense means it's a point of time truth. Okay? Active voice, you need to, he chose to baptize you and place you in Christ. Indicative mood, this is a fact for you to be believed. Number four, it is never repeated, for it occurs once for all. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13 states, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How many times were you born again? Only one. How many times were you born physically? Just once. How many times were you born again? Just once. How many times were you baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? Just once. And that's why we normally only water baptize people one time. Now, if you were baptized as an infant, as a Lutheran, or as a Catholic, and you've gotten saved, and you want to be baptized as a believer, that time, that new time, that we baptize now is the one time for you because you are identifying with what Christ has done for you since you've believed. You know, as I think about this spiritual baptism, this baptism by the Holy Spirit, let me just highlight that again. I don't see any passages of Scripture where there's a second baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It happens immediately, the moment of salvation. It's never repeated. And that's why number five sets forth the fact that it's a fact to be believed, not a feeling to be experienced. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we were all baptized. This word baptized is an aorist. Aorist, well, but point in time, it's in the passive voice. God baptized you into one body, and it's in the indicative mood. This is a fact for you to believe. That's the bottom line. It's a fact for you to believe. And that's why when we show you principles from the Word of God, they are facts of Scripture. And that's why as a believer now, you're to stand on those facts by faith. And you're not to go by your feelings, because your feelings come and go. They're changing. Here, this guy's sad. You know, this guy's indifferent. This guy's happy. But faith means I'm willing to stand on the promises of God, believing those promises are true for myself, and that's very, very important. Sixthly, it is never commanded in Scripture, for it is automatically occurs at the moment of salvation. Never commanded in any of the seven passages. These are all indicatives, not imperatives. They're explanations, not exhortations to do something. They're facts, not commands to be fulfilled. The moment you trust in Christ, you are automatically baptized by the Holy Spirit into and placed into union with Christ. This is a positional truth here. Number seven, is not to be evidenced by speaking in tongues, even in the early church. Now, we did see in Acts chapter 2, where they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, but other things happened as well here, okay? But even though in Acts 2 they did speak in tongues, tongues was a viable gift in the early church, and so were all the other gifts. So if you're got your Bibles handy, I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go back there and look at a passage there. I've almost been on an hour here, but I'm almost done, so we'll race through the rest if I have to. I want to finish this tonight. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, and this is a good verse to know. We'll study this when we get there. 14:22 says this, therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe. It's not for believers, but it's for unbelievers. But prophesying, Bible teaching is not for unbelievers, but it's for those who believe. Okay, And that's why if you turn back to chapter 13 now, look at verses 8 through 10, where it talks about love. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. So there's a time coming, they're going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, they will vanish away. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, and that which is perfect is in reference to the completed canon of Scripture, then that which is in part, these temporal sign gifts will be done away. That's what he's saying there. But let's focus back on these two verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 27 through 30 here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13 again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So how many believers were baptized into one body? All of them. Every believer has been spiritual baptized at the moment of faith in Christ. Now at the end of this chapter, in verses 27 through 30, he gives a list of spiritual gifts here. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. Number one, the apostle gift first. Number two, the gift of prophet, teaching the word of God. Number three, various teachers. After that, there's miracles, there's healings, there's helps, there's administration, there's tongues. Okay? He names a bunch of gifts here. Now he asks a question, which is rhetorical, and the answer to every one of these questions is a no answer. Are all apostles in the church? Well, no. Are all prophets in the church? Well, no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So the point is, if all have been baptized up here into one body, that isn't necessarily evidenced by speaking in tongues because not all had that gift. That's the point here. All have been baptized, but all do not speak in tongues. So speaking in tongues is not a verifying sign that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, as charismatics and Pentecostals and false teachers falsely teach. That's my point. Number eight, its purpose is it does not guarantee true spirituality. For the Corinthian Christians were known for their carnality, weren't they? They absolutely were known for their carnality. Thus, the baptism by the Holy Spirit does not give you power in the Christian life. It gives you placement or position into the body of Christ. That's what's important to grasp and understand. Number nine, its purpose is not the same as the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, because this is how you're born again. And we see this in John 3, 5 through 7. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, notice that, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again means born from above. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that happens at the moment you put your faith in Christ. So the baptism of the Spirit is not the same as the regenerating ministry of the Spirit. Regenerate means to bring into existence, to cause to be, or to produce. Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit. Here in John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay? And in Ephesians 1:13 again, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having already believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is the earnest money that God put down to guarantee your future salvation. So if he's given you the Holy Spirit, it's a pledge or a promise that you'll be redeemed one day completely. Romans 8:9 states, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ, what? dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, then he's not saved. He doesn't belong to God. Thus, all believers have the indwelling and sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Number nine, it is not the same as the gifting of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 12:11, tongues was one of many gifts given at Pentecost. Okay? Many gifts. Number nine, again, is not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18-21, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, prodigal type living, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a present passive imperative. Okay, here it is. Present passive, and keep on being filled. Allow the Spirit of God to fill and control you. This is an imperative mood. This is a command. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, notice this. This is different than the baptism. It's different, well, because you're never commanded to be baptized, indwelt, sealed, gifted, or regenerated, because all these happen at the moment you put your faith in Christ. But once you're saved, there's this post-salvation work of the Holy Spirit where we are commanded now to be filled with the Spirit. And that's to be in the present tense, keep on being filled, and let the Spirit of God fill you with himself, is the idea there. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, what's going to happen here? Well, here it is. Here's the command again. Be filled with the Spirit. And the result is you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's singing. There's making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's joy. There's giving thanks always. There's thanksgiving for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this attitude of being willing to submit to one another in the fear of God. And this is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is in opposition to being slain in the Spirit and all this emotional stuff that's going on in these charismatic and Pentecostal assemblies type churches. Now, if that's what they want to do, I'm going to let them do it, because I can't convince them differently. But I want you to know that that's, don't fall into that, because that's not good again. Again, the Holy Spirit is key in this ministry, because we've seen in the past the ministries of the Holy Spirit are numerous. He's in the world before salvation working. He was working at salvation, and there's post-salvation activity of what the Spirit of God wants to do with you and me in the Christian life, okay? Back to number nine again. Number nine, its purpose is not the same as the future baptism by fire when Christ returns at his second coming. This was mentioned in Matthew 3:11-12, and this has to do with the unsaved people will be identified with the fire of God's judgment because they never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. So here's a dispensational chart. They've never embraced the cross of Christ and what he's done. So all the dead from Adam and Eve onward will be resurrected here. The unsaved will be judged with fire, and they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, which is very, very unfortunate. But again, if they rejected Jesus Christ, if God is going to be just, which he is, he will give them what they want. They didn't want Christ, so they'll be without him forever and ever and ever. And that'll be too bad. But let me just close here tonight with three thoughts here. I'm just a little bit over on my time. Be aware that the flesh and Satan counterfeit spiritual realities. They always want to change something, and that's why you must remember that. And that's why we keep going back to Scripture and understanding what the Scriptures have to say. Secondly, be aware that all experience must be measured by the Word of God. Let's keep turning here to the Word of God. Let's not go by our experiences unless our experiences are in line with the Word of God. Okay? And that's why if you do that, you will be very discerning, and you'll get more and more discerning about this. So here, we're to remember that Satan can counterfeit. Remember that. You must be discerning about this. And lastly, be appreciative of the diversity of your spiritual gift, yet realize the true unity in the body of Christ is based upon the gospel. And you can rejoice in that. So I'd like to just challenge you again, friends. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never believed the message of the gospel, perhaps you're not saved. Jesus died for you that you could be saved. He paid for your sins. You don't have to pay for them, but you must come to Christ in faith. You must believe in him. You must appropriate him by faith, believing that he did that for you. And if you do that, you can rejoice in this, and you can know you're going to heaven, because at that moment, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into Christ, never to be lost again. So that's our lesson on spiritual gifts. Let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll go from there, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for the opportunity tonight to look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. We pray as we continue in the weeks to follow, Father, we can understand more and more about our placement in Christ and how to use our spiritual gifts aright in the body of Christ. Thank you for those who have gathered tonight with their computers at home to listen to me on Zoom. I pray that what I said was clear and accurate and that people could understand it. And thank you, Father, again for your Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life through him. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.